Morning.
While I'm getting wired up, you can turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, please. It's good to be here with you. And Naomi and the baby are here as well. They're up in the nursery area, so you'll get to see them at the meals and around this afternoon. But it is always good to be with the saints from Rockville. I enjoy being among you. I've enjoyed your fellowship over many years now, and I do pray for you often. The Lord brings you to mind surprisingly often, and I do pray for you in the work of the Lord that is going on there. So I'm delighted to be here with you today for your retreat. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. Could I have a glass of water, incidentally, please? I'm having a little bit of vocal trouble lately, so you can pray for that too. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats. Thank you very much, brother. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now I'd like to speak with you this weekend about the topic of fellowship. That's a great Christian word, of course, memorialized by the fact that you call yourselves Rockville Christian Fellowship or Bible Fellowship, something of that ilk. Fellowship is a great Christian word. It's a very important topic in the Scriptures. And it's something I want to delve into just to let you know the direction I'm heading in today. This first message, we're going to look at what fellowship includes. What is the nature of fellowship? With whom do we have fellowship? Secondly, I want to look at what fellowship excludes in the second message. What fellowship doesn't involve. What we can't have fellowship with, we could put it that way. And thirdly, the practical bit this evening, if the Lord has not come yet, this evening we'll look into the outworking of Christian fellowship in the lives of believers. Now I read this passage because there are two different words in the Greek New Testament that tend to get translated as fellowship in the Bible. And they're translated in different ways, especially if you use the King James or New King James translations, it can get a little bit confusing. Sometimes you need to translate them differently in different sections to bring out some of the nuances of each particular passage. But in this case, they appear, one of the words appears in verse 7, you'll see, they signaled to their partners. That is from the word group metekō. I won't burden you with a lot of Greek, and I'm quite certain that if we time-warped an ancient New Testament Greek speaker here, he would be appalled at how I just pronounced that word. So I don't even know that I'm saying these words right, but it's the M word, metekō, that is there in verse 7. We have another word, more famous, in verse 10, that says partners. It's translated in the New King James, partners, in verse 7 and verse 10. That word in verse 10 is from the famous word group koinonos or koinonia. Many years ago when I was up here on staff in the summer at Greenwood Hills, at that time Michelle Johnson, who was then Michelle Coldsmith, was working here, and her brother Sean was a single man at the time, And he had this little Bible study going with other singles in the area down the road in Chambersburg, and they called it the Koinonia Club. That's just a word for fellowship. And so you have these two different word groups in the New Testament that basically we're going to be looking at scriptures in these three messages that deal with one or the other of these two words. Now, just as a quick distinction, because they're words that are somewhat synonymous, they overlap a little bit. When you look them up in a concordance, and I hope you will on your own, when you look them up in a concordance, it's a very interesting study to see how they work. And the word in verse 7, meteko, is literally a compound word that means to have with. It means you have a part of something, you take of a part of something, you have a share in something, you're getting something from this common pot. This verse 10 would be another word that comes from the root meaning common, to be your common lot, to be what you have in common, what you are part of, what is part and parcel of your being. And there is some overlap between these two words in the New Testament, but also some distinction. Now, it's interesting to see how they're used here in Luke chapter 5, because in the context, the Lord Jesus is there, and there's a great multitude waiting on him. They're there listening to him teach, and he's by the shore. And he instructed Simon Peter, whom he had some former contact with, according to John chapter 1. He instructed him to be waiting with the boat. It was actually pretty wise crowd control. If things got out of hand and the people were pressing on the Lord too closely, he could get out in the boat and teach them. And there, so that's just exactly what he did. And then when he got done with his messages, you know, the Lord isn't one to rent someone's boat and be a freeloader. He was going to remunerate Simon Peter and Andrew for the usage of their boat. And so they pulled out. He said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a great catch of fish. Now, Simon Peter was an experienced fisherman. He was a fisherman by profession, in fact. Very used to fishing. Knew the Sea of Galilee, undoubtedly, like the back of his hands. Knew where the fish were and where they weren't. Knew what time of day to go out and what equipment to use. And the particular Greek word he uses for a net here in Luke chapter 5 has to do with a certain kind of net called a trammel net, which I understand from the scholars that they only used it at night because the fish could see it in daylight. And fish are pretty smart. I don't know if you've done much fishing, but, you know, it's amazing how you can go out with a $50,000 boat and have all hundreds of dollars worth of rod and tackle and all the best lures and bait and whatnot. And you can have the fish finder and all that kind of thing, and you can put your line in the water and the fish will stand down there and look at it, you know, or swim down there and look at it. They're pretty smart, our fish. And Peter wasn't stupid either. He said, you know, Lord, we've got night fishing gear here, and we've toiled all night, and, you know, sometimes you just got to call it a day and realize that you're coming away empty-handed. But since it's you who are commanding it, I'll go out and let down my net. He let down his net, and they took that net up, and there were so many fish in that net, the net began to break, and they beckoned to their partners, and they came over, the sons of Zebedee, in their boat, and they began to get these fish, and the fish began to fill up the boat so that it sank almost. It was getting really weighted down in the water. Now you can imagine beholding that miracle. If anybody was hanging about on the shoreline after the sermon, a curiosity seeker who wanted to watch the Lord Jesus sail off into the sunset perhaps, if they were standing on the shoreline, they might think, oh, that's interesting. There's some commotion out there on a boat. But you know, it was James and John who rushed out there to aid that first boat. Why was that? Well, because Luke tells us they were partners. They had a part in this business. They had a share of the profits that was coming to them. In fact, they were wholeheartedly devoted. Their personage, their livelihood, how they lived was bound up in this fishing business at that time. And so they quickly rushed to the first boat they had. Now, there were probably other boats in the vicinity. And they looked and said, oh, isn't that funny? Those guys have had such a great catch. Their boat's beginning to sink. I hope it does go down, one might say. I never did like Simon Peter. And somebody else might say, no, that's just like Peter. We used to say when we were a little lucky duck, you know. Look at him catching all those fish like that. He makes it look easy. And there might have been other boats around there looking on and even commenting on the situation, but they didn't rush in to help because, frankly, they didn't have any parts. They didn't have any partnership in what was going on in that boat where Simon Peter and friends were with the great catch of fish. It's like that in the Christian life, that there are many things that happen in the world, many things that happen to Christian believers, and people in the world shrug their shoulders. They might be inclined to say, oh, that's a shame. You think about these three Christian believers that were killed in Turkey recently, two Turkish believers and a German man. And, you know, the world had notice of that. I noticed it was in The Economist. I noticed it was in a couple news websites that I was looking at. And they commented on it, and then they began to extrapolate on the wider implications of religious freedom in Turkey and them wanting to come into the European Union and what's all the ramifications about that. But they moved on very quickly. There was just a two-sentence notice about these three men that were killed. Sort of the journalistic equivalent of a shrug. Huh, well, these three guys were killed. Well, isn't that a shame? Well, let's move on with the news. And yet I know there are assemblies of Christians around the world, and many in this country, that have never laid eyes on Turkey, and probably never will, that didn't know these men personally, but when they got the news that these men, when their lives had been taken, they began to pray for their families. Lord, comfort their families. They began to pray for the church that is still there. Lord, embolden the believers. Let not the persecution keep them from serving God, keep them from going on for Christ. They began to pray maybe for the people that did the persecution. Lord, convert the men that murdered these men, and so forth. You see, things the world doesn't care about, we care about. Why? Because like these fishermen, we have a part in it. There's a commonality, a communion. That's another word that the New Testament uses to translate this word fellowship. A communion. We share in this thing called Christianity. It is a common part of our life. In fact, it's not just something that we derive some benefits from. It is indeed our life. Because, as the great writer W.H. Griffith Thomas noted so many years ago, in the title of one of his books, Christianity is Christ. It's not a social group. It's not a political movement. It's not some kind of religion, some external organization to ourselves that we belong to and we identify ourselves by it when asked to on a form, perhaps, or when somebody asks us what religion we are. We're a Christian. No, a Christian in the Bible sense is someone who's been called into fellowship with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. And we'll prove that very shortly from the Scriptures. Now let's go over to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. The word group, incidentally, sometimes is used in a technical, ceremonial sense. The word koinonia that has to do with being common sometimes is translated as unclean, like in Mark chapter 7, when the Pharisees began to rebuke the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They questioned the Lord about this. They said, why do your disciples eat bread with unclean? Literally, the word is common, same word group, common hands. And Mark adds the explanation, that is to say, unwashed, because they eat not, except that they wash often. But you know, we're going to see that in Christianity, the fellowship we have is anything but common. It's not common or vulgar in any sense. It is sacred, set apart for the glory of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, you'll probably know that in the New Testament era, it was a time of pluralism, much like our own days. That is to say, there were many different kinds of religions, many different philosophies, a multiplicity of belief options, a veritable smorgasbord that you could go and you could pick what you wanted and leave what you didn't want as far as beliefs go. And among some of the most attractive religions of the days in which the New Testament was written were ones that were broadly grouped under the heading of mystery religions. Called mystery religions, the historians will refer to them that way, because they profess to have some kind of secret knowledge of God, secret knowledge of spiritual things, and they said to people in Athens, if you want to be super duper spiritual, and you want to really get on in spiritual things, and really have the deep things of God, you need to come join up with our group. And maybe if you're well-behaved and you go through all of our rituals and do everything we tell you to do, maybe we'll gradually and progressively initiate you into the mysteries. We'll slowly reveal and show to you the deep secret things about God. And that was very popular because, after all, there's something about exclusivity that's attractive. You know, Groucho Marx once said that I would never belong to a club that would have me as a member. And, okay, it's early in the morning for that kind of humor, but, you know, we like to think, like a country club, for example. There's a country club they built not too far from my house, and one of the main investors in it was Mike Piazza, the catcher for the New York Mets baseball team. And I understand, I'm told, that to join this country club, you had to put up $100,000 up front. And then you had to pay something like $25,000 a year as your dues, and then you had to spend so much money in the country club restaurant every month if you were going to maintain your membership, and you had to follow all sorts of other rules. And would you believe it? There were people on a waiting list to join the country club. Not anybody I knew. I don't hobnob in those circles. But, you know, people like that sort of thing. Exclusivity, where we can go to this country club and we can play our golf and we don't have to mingle with the hoi polloi, the unfettered masses out whacking and hacking around on the golf course, you know? We can be with the right sort of people. And people love that kind of thing. They love social organizations where they can join and only they are a member. And as the saying goes, membership has its privileges. I used to love that when I was a little kid. My friends and I, my really close friends, we'd form clubs. We'd say, we have a club. We'd have some fancy name for the club. And we'd have this club, and we'd tell other people, you know, maybe a kid that we didn't like so much. We were really mean little kids, I mean, I'm sad to say. But we'd say, we have a club, and you can't be part of our club. Oh, I tell you, if somebody says that to me, that makes me feel bad right away. So you can imagine in the religious realm, in saying, we've got this deep, esoteric, mysterious knowledge of God and spiritual things, and you can have part of it if you come and join our group and become one of the initiated. That was very attractive to people. Just like today, you know, you present to them the Christian gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell them that salvation is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by virtue of His shed blood. It's His propitiation, His sacrifice that took away our sins, that enables God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You tell them God will save them if they'll repent and believe the gospel, and they say, "Oh, I don't want that. That's far too simple." It's not easy, is it, to turn your back on yourself and say, "I'm a sinner, I'm lost and condemned, and I can't do it myself." It's not easy as human beings to say that. But it is simple. They're right. So simple that when we preach the gospel here at Greenwood Hills and other places to little children, I've seen 4- and 5-year-old children, and maybe there's children younger as well, that understand the gospel. They understand the details of it. Now, maybe they don't understand the depth of every doctrine having to do with the gospel. Guess what? I've been saved for 27 years, and I still don't understand everything about God's grace to me in the gospel. But the parameters of how salvation was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, on what basis it's offered, it's so simple that you come as a little child. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. If you're going to come to God's kingdom, you have to come with that childlike openness, that lack of pretension, that faith and confidence saying, "I'm going to come God's way. That's what I'm trusting in. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling," as the hymn writer put it. "Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us." You preach that message to some people, and they'll say, "Too simple, sorry. I want to go someplace, to some kind of worshipful place, where there's an aura of mystery." Now, I don't know how many big temples and mosques and cathedrals and things like that you've been to, but it's an interesting thing. I've been in several different meeting places of various religions around the world. And I'll tell you what most of them try to do when you come into, whether it's a mosque or a synagogue or a cathedral or whatever it is. Cathedrals are especially guilty of this. Most of them try to overawe you when you come in the building. You walk in some, I've been in the cathedral in Burgos in Spain, for example, where El Cid is reputed to be buried. And you go into that cathedral and it's this enormous structure, with this great big gold-gilded piece of artwork at the front that they call the altar. And you come into this cathedral and the sensation you get is, "Wow, I'm really small in the face of a building like this." Sort of like being behind this pulpit. It just accentuates my diminutive stature, you know? But you go into the cathedral, and by design, the architects made it this way. It was very carefully built to make people think, "You are small, you are little." And if you're fortunate to find yourself in this place, you might be led in by the clergy of this religion into some of the mysteries of God. And if you're very keen in all of your life, to go through all the different rites and different formula and all this sort of thing, maybe someday you'll get some kind of a sense of what God is like. And people eat that stuff up like candy. I've seen people of every socioeconomic background gravitate toward those kind of places. I've seen wealthy people there. I've seen middle class. I've seen poor people. I've seen people that were super well educated, and I've seen people with very little education. And the common thing that attracts all of them is, "Wow, there's something mysterious here. There's something secret and hidden here. This is so big and so impressive and so secret. It must be divine in origin." When in fact that's false. John here talks about the truth that he was presenting. That which was from the beginning, he says, verse 1. Talking about from the beginning, I believe, from the incarnation of Christ. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, never had a beginning in his person. He always existed. He's the eternal Son. John, in his other writing, John chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So if you go back to the beginning of creation, if you go back to the beginning of time, as it were, the Word was already there, already existed. But now John fast forwards a bit. And he says, I don't want to talk about Christ in his eternality. I don't want to talk about the Son of God from eternity past. I want to think about just his entrance into this world. After all, John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He was an auditory witness, if you will, one who heard the truth, one who could attest to the words that the Lord Jesus spoke. That which we've seen with our eyes. So he was an eyewitness. He and the other apostles had accompanied with the Lord, had watched him, had observed carefully his manner of life. In fact, elsewhere in John chapter 1, he would say, "And we all have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." We've seen him with our eyes. And then he says, we've looked upon him. For the scientists among you, that's the word from which we derive theory or theorize, to look closely and make assessments based on observation. That's the thought behind a theory, isn't it? You don't pose a theory knowing nothing about the subject. Supposedly, you're not supposed to, at least from what I understand of the scientific method. You're supposed to research and observe and carefully watch things, and then deduce principles or deduce facts from the things you've observed and formulate a theory to explain it. Well, here, I looked at Christ, he says. I looked at him carefully. I observed him with scientific rigor, if you will. Scrutinized him, is the thought. And finally, he was a tactile witness to the Lord Jesus. Our hands have handled. We touched him. In all likelihood, this is the apostle, I believe, when he refers to in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that's his modesty referring to himself. A little autobiographical note. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The one who reclined upon his breast. That means he sat closest to him at table in that intimate and favored position, where he could sit right there by the Lord Jesus and he could bend back and ask him questions. It's not talking about just sort of hanging all over the Lord Jesus or something like that. It's talking about at mealtime in that culture, they reclined at table, reclined on pillows. There's John sitting so close to the Son of God, he could touch him and pass him a piece of bread and throw an olive at him if he wanted to, whatever. He could lean back, and if he wanted to, he could hear the heartbeat of the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. We've touched him, he said. We accompanied with this one. We have intimate, careful eyewitness knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Concerning, he says, the Word of life. Now, concerning, it's true, the message that leads to life. But I think the New King James translators are right to capitalize Word there. That's the title of the Lord Jesus. And he is the Word who brings life. The one who shows us the Father. The one who opens the way to God. And John says, what we're offering you here is not hearsay. It's not something we dreamt up. This is historical reality that we examined, that we listened to, that we even touched. We were witnesses to it. You know, some of these mystery religion people that were around in John's day had some kooky ideas about the Lord. You know, they were influenced by Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy took a dim view of matter, some forms of Greek philosophy at least, and a dim view of the body and so forth. So a lot of people thought that the greatest thing you could do was be to escape the body somehow, much like modern Buddhists would think, I think, in their philosophy. Well, he says, there were people around in those days that were saying the Lord Jesus didn't come in a real physical body, that he only seemed to be a man. He was some kind of ghostly apparition. He says, no, that's not the Christ I saw. I looked at him so closely and got so close I could touch and handle him. He was physical, all right. Other people had the idea that the Lord Jesus wasn't God, that somehow some supernatural spirit came upon him to do the things that he did. He begins to say, no, that's not the truth at all. That which we've seen, verse 3, and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, this is the beautiful thing. Whereas the mystery religions of John's day and the religions of our day would put you far away from God and tell you you're very small and God is somewhere out there, John says, no, you're very important to God, and God is intimately interested in your life. God is close. The word is nigh to you, even in your mouth. In him we live and move and have our being, says Paul in Acts 17. He's not far from every one of us, he says. The Lord came down, he became a man, he entered into this life. The whole purpose for the incarnation was to bring us to God, to bring us close to God. Not only physically somehow to bring us to where God is, but to actually make us share in God's good things. To share in his gifts. To share in his inheritance. To share in his riches. We're telling you these things. We're sharing our experience with God. It's here for anyone to hear and see. For anyone who's interested in coming to God, we're offering it to you that you may have fellowship with us. That you may have a share in this. That it might be your common lot. That what your life becomes is about what God is offering in Christ. And he says, truly our fellowship, in verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's an incredible fellowship that's offered. If you compare the last verse of 2 Corinthians 13, it will refer to the communion, same word in Greek as here, the communion of the Holy Spirit, or we might say the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And in Philippians 2, verse 1, it will again speak about the fellowship of the Spirit. So the Scriptures tell us that fellowship, what God is calling us to have a share in, what he's calling us to have in common with, and to say, this is our own, this is what we're part of, is the triune Godhead himself. What a magnificent God we have, who would send his Son into this world to let us share in his own things, to let us be joined together in a fellowship with him, which is for eternity. He says, well, these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, whose joy wouldn't be full? Thinking of having the common life of the Lord himself. Of sharing in God. Of rejoicing in his great things. This is the message which we've heard from him, verse 5, and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what is the basis of this fellowship? Well, it's based on the fact that the Lord Jesus came into this world and that the Lord Jesus shed his blood. You see, it would be impossible for us to have fellowship with God in our sins. Because God is light, he says here, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no taint. There's no skeletons in God's closet. There's nothing hidden about God that's unseemly or evil. Everything evil, everything iniquitous, everything unrighteous, everything lawless is antithetical, exactly opposed to God's person. And so sin cannot coexist in his presence. God judges sin. That's what he does to it. God gets rid of it. He banishes it from his sight. But he doesn't banish the sinner. He has devised means, if I can steal a line out of that misled actress, the wise woman of Tekoa from the Old Testament, he has devised means to bring back his banished. How was it? Well, it was through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Hebrews 2 a moment to amplify this. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Now here is another confluence of the two words that the New Testament speaks of regarding fellowship. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is from Koinonia, our common lot is that we are flesh and blood. We can't change that. If you're a human being, you have flesh and blood. You're part of that. You didn't ask to be born, perhaps, but here you are, born into a body, living in flesh and blood. But notice what it says. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now the word shared there, or took part in the Old King James, the word shared there is from that other word group, to have a part of. The Lord Jesus became a man in every sense that we are men and women, with one vital and crucial distinction. Hebrews hastens to add, sin apart. He was entirely without sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. He was the one who was absolutely pure and sinless and, I would say, impeccable, incapable of sinning as God manifest in the flesh. But here he voluntarily took part in something, took part in humanity, took upon himself a body of flesh and blood and bone, took upon himself a human nature with emotions, took upon him the experiences of humanity. Our Lord got tired. Our Lord was hungry, our Lord thirsted, our Lord wept, our Lord knew what it was to go through life as a true and a real man. And yet he voluntarily came and took a part in this. Shared in what our lot is. Took something out of what we experience. Why would he do that? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I think it's hard for our minds to grasp. One who was God from all eternity past, one who was in heaven, if I may say it reverently, absolutely invulnerable to any kind of pain or harm. They could not get at him. He was totally protected, much like the children of Israel in the book of Judges, chapter 4. Up there on Mount Tabor, as long as they're on top of Mount Tabor, they're safe. Down below, there's the nasty enemies with all their chariots. But to win the battle, they had to go down. They had to go down and engage the enemy on their own turf, so to speak. Go down where they could be attacked. Go down where they could be harmed. And quoting from that scripture in Psalm 68 as well, Ephesians 4 says, that the Lord first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And if you compare that with Psalm 139, I think it's referring to his incarnation. But the Lord first descended. He first came into this world as a man. He first made himself vulnerable. He first enabled himself to be attacked. To let men who hated him get at him, as it were. To punch him. To spit on him. To mockingly bow the knee to him, to make fun of him, to craft bawdy songs about his names. I was the song of drunkards, says Psalm 69. To accuse him of all kinds of things he didn't do. To whip his dear back, to pluck the beard from his cheeks. To do all the wicked and evil things they did to him at Calvary. And finally to hang him on a cross. And subject him to the most excruciating and humiliating kind of pain that they could devise in that time and place. And our Lord Jesus willingly went there, knowing all that it would entail, knowing all that would happen to him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. But the Lord Jesus also knew that that would be the very scene of his victory. For at the cross of Calvary, that is where our Lord, by dying, slew death. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? Here's death, the thing that human beings fear the most, that every culture in the world has spent centuries grappling with, trying to figure out a way either to placate or escape or pretend it doesn't happen or avert it at any cost or do whatever they have to do. We were held all our lifetime subject to bondage through fear of death, this chapter tells us. And yet our Lord Jesus willingly descended, became a man, and went to the cross of Calvary and voluntarily laid down his life. Of his own choosing, he suffered death, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that one that held it over people's minds, that one that moved people to do all kinds of barbarous religious customs in some hope to escape death, or in some hope to overcome it somehow. The Lord Jesus defeated him by taking away much of the ammunition that accuser of the brethren who likes to point to us and say, well, look at their sin, look at the wickedness they've done. And the Lord Jesus says, I took that upon myself. I bore their sins in mine own body on the tree. I voluntarily went into death, that I might rob you of your armaments, that I might come forth in life, that I might have made a propitiatory sacrifice that God would accept and enable him therefore to now be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus did for us. That was the fellowship he had with us. To come and be made a perfect man for the purpose of death. And now on this side of the resurrection, having risen again from the dead, the risen Christ turns around and offers us fellowship. He says, come have a common part in me. Come have a relationship with me. Peter uses the word in 2 Peter 1:4. He says, be partakers of the divine nature. Come and share in the life of God, because to be born again, to receive Christ, means to have God's life put in you by the Spirit. To have God's Spirit Himself come to live in you. And for the Father and Son, according to John 14, to come and make their abode with you. And for God to bring you into this new life, which is based on knowing Christ, John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I tell you, the hymn says, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. I say that's an understatement. That our Lord would give so much to bring us into so much. Ephesians describes it as the riches of His grace, that we would have a share and a part in the great inheritance that again Peter describes in 1 Peter 1 as incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. Now that's the nature of our fellowship. It is having a part in the life of God, having a part in the gifts that God offers, having a part in His church, because Ephesians 3 verse 9, in some translations at least, will speak about the fellowship of the mystery. That God is now inviting people to come and be part of His body, to be joined together, even Jews and Gentiles that before were alienated and estranged and separated, now to be brought together in one body. What a sharing we have as the church. I tell you, what we do is not optional. What we do is not left up to our whims and our desires and what we want to get out of church, quote unquote. We're called into a fellowship. We're called into sharing life with God. We're called, therefore, into serving Him. We're called into walking in the light with Him and living holy lives that are different from this world. And every aspect of our lives, how we conduct our business, what we do for pleasure, what we wear, what we eat, where we go, how we spend our time. Absolutely every aspect of our life at some point comes back to this question of our fellowship with God. It is all encompassing. It deals with every area of life. And I think that'll become apparent in practicality in our next two messages. But we're out of time. Let's have a word of prayer. are you going to pray for the food over there, or should I do it now? What do the powers that be? I don't know when lunch is. Nobody's told me any schedule. It shows my faith that I'm assuming there's lunch. But okay, very good. So I'll just close this meeting in a word of prayer. Thank you. Father, we are grateful for the life of God that's been offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can share in Him, that we can walk in the light with Thee, that He's changed us and given us a new life, and given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Father, we've been made so rich in Christ. Help us to see our riches this weekend. Help us to go forth from here with a renewed commitment to enjoy the wealth that Christ has brought us into. And Father, to be witnesses for Him in this world, to bid others to come into this fellowship, to join in with the family of God and with Thy church. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.